Morning.
Morning.
We've been discussing the subject of heaven and the afterlife, and we've sort of come to the end of it, and this morning we're going to continue along those lines. I have two sick babies. They both have fever, and Letta slept with Bella last night, and I slept with Brooke, so I can't wait to hug each of you afterwards. And shake your hands. We need to demonstrate, you know, our brotherly love for one another. So, no, I think it's little kid sick. You know how when you're small, you just tend to get viruses and fevers. And if any of us have a fever, we're probably in trouble. But Bella's fever was quite high, so but she felt pretty good this morning, and we're thankful for that. You'll keep my mother in your prayers. She's in Kaufman Presbyterian, and it looks like they're going to probably be putting her in some sort of nursing facility because she can't get around, and a lot of stomach issues, so if you do that, we'd appreciate it. We're going to start this morning in Revelation 21, and we're going to work through some ideas. And one of the things I've tried to set forth is when it comes to the subject of heaven and what it is and what it's going to be like, I think the Bible certainly says enough to whet our appetites and make us want to go there. But there's so much that we'd like to know that we aren't told. There's so much that we'd like to know that we aren't told. And we've been discussing, you know, what are some of the metaphors or some ideas that have to do with eternal life? How is the church pictured? How is the church glorified pictured in that new environment? And so we've looked at things like the church is viewed as a city, as the Father's house, and a number of those ideas. If you look at Revelation 21 and verse 4, well, let's start a little earlier than that. Let's look at verse 1 and work our way down to that. In Revelation 21, this is what we read beginning in verse 1. John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." And one of the interesting things about Revelation is, as you move through it, there is a sea that separates the people of God from Him. And as you move through the book, they get closer and closer and closer until there's no more sea. In other words, this picture of the consummation of everything, ultimately to be in the presence of God Himself. There's no more sea. Verse 2. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, if you're familiar with Scripture, the New Testament, you recognize that the bride of Christ is the church. And so when we look at this section, Revelation 21 and 22, you know, some people say, well, it's all about heaven. Well, I agree. And some people say, well, it's all about the church. And I agree. My position is, this is the church exalted once and for all in the heavenly realm. Again, when all things have been consummated, when Jesus has come again. Now, there is a sense in which this is a present spiritual reality. But for physical time-bound people, we have not reached the end of that line yet. And so this hovers there in the future awaiting us. It's our hope. But I want us to focus on what John writes about this new domain he refers to as a new heavens and a new earth, and what he says about this city that's in it. If you look at verse 3, this is very important. John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." Now, I want you to put a peg down here as far as that statement, because when we start thinking about what God desires and what everything He has done is leading towards, it's about, again, being with God in the fullest of senses, all right? So when we think about the church exalted in heaven, this picture of future glory, what do we see? We see God's people in His midst. He is there dwelling with them. Kind of wrap your head around that. We know this is talking about something future. Unless, of course, you hold a radical preterist viewpoint. It's talking about something future because verse 4 says, when we dwell with God, when He's in our midst, and there's no more sea, no more separation, the text says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. We'll just stop there for a moment. And let's go back to the concept of the future environment, our future dwelling place with God. As we look at what John writes here, again, looking at verse 1, what does he see? A new heaven and a new earth, which takes the place of the old heaven and the old earth, which have passed away. Now, we want to explore that idea. Here's what we do know. At present, we are living in this physical earthly environment. We have a connection to the spiritual realm through Jesus Christ. In fact, even here in this particular physical place, the Bible says that we wrestle against principalities and powers, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so there's a battle that transpires here that involves this realm of the unseen. So what transpires here has to do with what goes on there and what goes on there. When we think of God's sovereignty and providential care of His people and His work, impacts here. We are now on earth in this present world. We are living in this universe, this cosmos. Now, let's look back at 2 Peter chapter 3. John saw a new heaven and a new earth, a new dwelling place. And in seeing it, God's going to be there. There's going to be no separation. And all of the negatives of living in a fallen world will be eradicated once and for all. Death shall be swallowed up in victory. Right now we die, right? We still die. We still get sick. But in that new domain, there will be no sickness or no death. Would we all agree with that? There's any reason not to agree with it. That's why we yearn for it. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3 is an interesting chapter because Peter looks forward to the day of the Lord. Again, I'm aware of how some people view this as something that's already transpired and happened. I don't believe that. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter uses the example of the Lord destroying the earth, punishing people because of their sin, and starting over with Noah, and he uses it to describe a coming judgment on the world. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, Peter writes, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Now let's notice 5 through 7 here for just a second. What does Peter teach us? What does he remind us of in these verses? That there was a time when the world existed but became so wicked that God flooded it. It perished. And when all was said and done, if indeed there was a worldwide global flood, which I believe there was, that would have dramatically changed and altered the planet as it was known. Now, we presently live in that scenario of what's been left, or what is, since the flood. Would you agree with that? He talks about this present world and so forth. Then he looks down the stream of time, and what does he see ahead? He sees a coming destruction, right? This time it won't be by water, but it'll be by what? By fire, okay? And again, I'm fully convinced that this is talking about when Jesus returns, ultimately the second time. There are some brethren who are teaching quite adamantly now that this all transpired in AD 70. And that the resurrection is past and the second coming of Jesus is past. And if that's true, the guts have completely ripped out of the gospel. So I don't believe that at all for a number of reasons. Now let's continue. Verse 7, again, he says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord." So here's what he's saying. There are scoffers who are saying, where's this coming? They forget that just as the world was punished and destroyed during the flood, God will seek his vengeance on evil men. Jesus will return. God has promised that. He's not slack concerning it. Eventually, inevitably, it will come to pass just as it has been noted and said. And so he says, God wants all men to repent. But eventually, that's verse 10, right? "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking forward and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, what did John see eventually down the stream of time? The church exalted in this new environment. He refers to it as a new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter 3, as Peter looks forward to the return of Jesus and the vindication of God, he says, "Since the day of the Lord is coming, be careful, pay attention as to how you live." It's so very important. "And look forward to, be yearning for, hastening the day of the Lord, when this new environment, whatever this new heavens and this new earth is, will once and for all be a reality." So we see new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21. We see it in 2 Peter 3. The chapter itself is certainly a discussion of the coming of this new environment, this new arrangement where we're with God. Now, here's what some people think about the new heavens and the new earth. And here's what I think. I take the pan view on this. It's going to pan out. Whatever it is, whatever the new environment is, I don't think any of us are going to be ushered into glory. We're going to look around and think, "God, it's not what I thought." Right? That's not what I expected at all. Get me out of here. You know, nobody's going to do that. Whatever's involved, and again, we have to be very careful, because when we look at the passages that we generally consider as it pertains to this coming environment, we can't deny, particularly in Revelation, the symbolic nature of it. So we have to be very careful as to how we use the language, although we think the symbolic nature of the language evidently describes a reality that's wonderful and magnificent. We get to 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, Peter speaks of a new heavens and a new earth. All right? Now, here's what some people believe. And be turning to Romans 8 as we describe this. Now, in our discussion, we've been talking about the coming of Jesus, the afterlife, things of that nature. And we talked about how when Jesus returns, if it's the case that we've already passed on, we've experienced physical death, that we'll be raised. In fact, the resurrection from the dead is the hope of the Christian, or at least it's part and parcel to it. Now, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away. The resurrection is tied to our hope. If I'm in the grave, I will come forth. And the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And that 1 Corinthians 15 chapter has that brief discussion about the spiritual body. And we did our best to say that whatever this body is, it's not some ethereal, wispy spirit that sort of just, you know, floats around. Heaven is not clouds. You know, we don't all have our own harp. And, you know, again, the clothes hanger with the halo on the top. You know, that's not it at all. We will dwell with God in an environment that I'm not sure I can wrap my head around, in a body that's somehow connected to the physical one, like a seed to the stalk. Our bodies decay. We eventually die. They return to dust, but the Bible says God will raise us up, and He has the ability to do that. There's nothing He can't do. And that physical body that's raised up will be tied to that spiritual body, but it's not exactly the same. Just like you plant a seed in the ground, what comes forth from the seed? The plant, the stalk, is it exactly the same? No, it's not exactly the same, but it's tied to it. That brings us to this idea of our environment. We already know we're going to be in a new body, and that causes us to have a lot of thoughts. And again, I don't know, you know, there's a lot about that I don't understand. I believe, based on the evidence, that the Bible's the Word of God. If the Bible says that, then I take it as fact, and it's going to happen, although I may not be able to wrap my mind around it. Romans chapter 8, this is what we have. Some believe that the new heavens and the new earth, like the spiritual body that comes forth from the physical one, that this spiritual environment, whatever that means, will in some sense be tied to the present cosmos, the created order. Our bodies somehow, our physical bodies are somehow tied to the spiritual. And those who hold this position believe that somehow, since God created all things good and the creation is so important, it wouldn't make any sense if it was just discarded completely. But in some sense, God will use that for this new domain. I'm not sure I buy into that. I'm just telling you. Not because I think it's heresy or anything. It's because there's some problems, and I'll tell you what the problems are here in just a minute. But it's an interesting idea. Here's what I do know. There is such a thing as the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be the environment in which we dwell, and it's going to be wonderful. That I can pretty much take stock in. I'll put my money on that. Not that I'm a gambling man, because that violates Christian principles, but you know what I mean. Just a figure of speech. All right, let's look at Romans 8. Here's where people grab this notion, which very well may be true. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." What's the glory that shall be revealed in us? We've already talked about it. There's going to be resurrection, the dead raised incorruptible. There's going to be a change. There's going to be a body suitable for God's presence. All right. So Paul says, whatever we face now, what God has in mind for us, this glory that awaits us, what we deal with now doesn't compare to that. All right. Then he says in verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, again, it depends on who you read, but there are a number of commentators who say that now he talks about the creation. He's talking about, again, the cosmos. He's talking about what God created in 6 days, and he rested from creating it on the seventh. And he says, in some sense, the created order, we would include this world and you know, the universe itself. The Bible teaches that when sin entered the world, what happened? Everything was turned upside down. So what Paul does here, some think, is he personifies the created order as if, as we yearn for the change, when we can enter into glory and we can have that spiritual body suitable for the presence of God and dwell in this wonderful place, he personifies the creation as if the creation also is yearning for the change, for the culmination of everything. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Ephesians 1:10, this sort of, you know, God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Ultimately, all things coming together, the created order yearning for this. Now, there are some other explanations for this. This is not the only one. I'm just letting you see where a lot of people, their minds go on this. So, again, verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, we live in a fallen world. It's been subjected to futility. Then he says, verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so some people say, see, just as we will be changed and enter into this new arrangement, the created order will be changed, and that's where we will dwell with God. And so we keep reading. Notice what the text says. Verse 22. It says, for we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, and here it is, the redemption of what? The body. Here's what we've been talking about. The inward man is being renewed daily. We have been redeemed in the inward man. What do we consist of as human beings? We have intellect, we have emotions, we will to do certain things, and we will to do it in the body. Our minds and our emotions have been redeemed. The gospel has provided that for us. But there's something left. What is it? This body in which we still struggle. That's the Romans 7 discussion. This body of flesh in which we struggle, eventually when Jesus returns, it too shall be redeemed. And will no longer struggle as we have previously, as we have in this present world. Are you with me so far? The redemption of the body. That's what we look, that's ultimate redemption. And it's full when Jesus comes again, that change takes place. And finally, we're suitable, right? We shall see Jesus as he is, 1 John 3, 1 and 2, because we shall be like him. Having said that, that's what people hold regarding the new heavens and the new earth oftentimes. They say again. And you might say, well, what about 2 Peter 3, the earth being burned up and the elements melting with fervent heat? They would look at it like the concept of metal passing through a fire and being reshaped and made more valuable or made more precious. Now here's all of that sounds fine to me. I'm okay. That's great. Whatever. But here's where I get kind of stymied on it. If you look at Isaiah 65, no discussion about the new heavens and the earth doesn't eventually come back to Isaiah 65. The new heavens and the new earth are mentioned in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66. And I know we don't read Isaiah very much, and Isaiah is a great book to study, but it's a hard book just to read if you don't know anything about what's going on. People say, you like reading Isaiah. I say, only if I know what's going on. All right, so Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. Here's what we find beginning in verse 17. Now, if you remember when John saw new heavens and the earth, a new heavens and a new earth, he saw, you know, God wiping away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more pain, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor death, all those things, right? Which would make sense if we're talking about dwelling with God forever and no longer having to deal with the effects of the fallen world. But notice Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17. Isaiah writes, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and join my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now 17 through 19 is very similar to Revelation 21. In fact, we read of the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21. So most people who hold this view that I've been talking about, they think that the beginnings of the discussion start here regarding ultimately what God has in mind. New heavens and new earth, that seals it for them. But here's where I kind of get off the train a little bit. Notice verse 20. Now if this is talking about dwelling with God, ultimately experiencing eternal life to the full, I'm not sure how to explain this. He says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100, For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. What seems to be problematic about that? If this is talking about the same thing we see in 2 Peter 3 and the same thing we see in Revelation 21, what's problematic about it? People are dying. I mean, it's great for somebody to live to be 100 years old, but if you know you're still going to die, you're still going to die. So if this is talking about a situation where there is great blessing, but death is still a reality, how do we understand new heavens and new earth? This is what I think very well may be the case. If you look at what Isaiah writes here in Isaiah 65 and 66, if you know your Old Testament history, you know eventually both northern Israel and Judah would go into captivity. Northern Israel goes into captivity of the Assyrians. We spent months talking about that. And then we know that Judah goes into captivity to the Babylonians for 70 years. What happened at the end of 70 years? They were allowed to return. What was God doing by allowing them to return? What did he still have in mind? He would use Judah in particular, the tribe of Judah, the line of David, for the bringing of the Messiah into the world, which would inaugurate a new reality unlike what had previously been experienced. So I'm of the persuasion that when Isaiah uses new heavens and new earth, he's looking forward to the Messianic age. In other words, new heavens and new earth doesn't necessarily talk about a place as much as it talks about a state. I'll run that by you again. New heavens and new earth very well may be describing more of a state than a place, a reality over and against some locale. I'll repeat that. Here's what it is. Here's what it is. New heavens and new earth refer to a new era. We're not talking about an actual new heaven and new earth, because in this situation, Isaiah seems to see, and if we had time we could go through both chapters, he sees a new era beginning, and the next era of importance in Bible history is the Messianic era, when Messiah comes, when Jesus was born, and now we're living in the last days, and we're headed where? Towards his return and the consummation of everything. I don't think, as far as I can tell, that Isaiah 65 is talking about the return of Jesus or our dwelling place eternally because of the language that's in it. And I understand it's much of Isaiah is extremely figurative. But the figures oftentimes speak to some reality, and he talks about death. That brings us back to the concept of 2 Peter 3. When he talks about the looking forward to the hastening of a new heavens and a new earth, did he mean an actual place? Was that what he had in mind? Although there will be an actual place, but did he really have in mind this concept of earth being changed, the cosmos being changed, and us dwelling there? And that's the new heavens and the new earth. Maybe. Or is he simply talking about there will be an arrival of a new arrangement, a new era? And that new era is God's people with him forever and ever, exalted and glorified. I think it's figure speech. Again, I don't have any problem with if it is. I'm just saying that the Isaiah 65 thing trips me up. Well, he's talking about something altogether different. A new heavens and a new earth. You know, in Revelation 21, the new heavens and the new earth replace the old.
Right, that's in 17.
Well, in Revelation 21, and in 2 Peter 3 just says, you know, we look forward to it. And
it's in Isaiah
17, 26. Okay, yeah, but I don't think Isaiah 65, but I bring it up because every discussion along these lines starts here. And if they start here, then how am I supposed to understand that phrase if it involves the concept of dying, whereas when we get to Revelation 21, there is no more death. There was no literal new heavens and new earth when the Messianic age was inaugurated. Therefore, should I then draw the conclusion that When John talks about one, he's not talking about a literal new heavens and new earth, but rather a new arrangement, a new environment, or a new... what's the word I'm looking for? I don't communicate for a living. Help me out here, people. It's a new relationship because it's different. It's a different arrangement altogether. Something new has happened. A new era has begun. That's kind of where I am on that. But here's what I do know. Again, how wonderful will heaven be? How wonderful will this new environment be when we have these new bodies and we're in the presence of God? It'll be wonderful. What if indeed, like the physical body that will be raised up, that's tied to our spiritual body, somehow the new environment is indeed tied to the cosmos? Will that disappoint me? No. No, it won't disappoint me at all. But we're headed towards a real place. I don't want to leave that. You know, I've fought back and forth as to whether or not I was going to go into this. And I wouldn't listen to the voice of reason in my head. I said, go ahead, you can do this. It'll be fine. Don't worry about it. I'm trying. So here's what I think I'm saying. New heavens and new earth. Isaiah 65, messianic age. That's what he had in mind. It's new in that sense. It's a new state of relationship with God. Revelation 21. Huh? I think Isaiah 65 is for sure. And therefore, when I look at 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21, since Isaiah 65 doesn't seem to be something literal, then I'm of the persuasion that these other passages aren't necessarily literal either, although I suppose they could be, and I don't think it violates anything. All right, here's what we want to know more than anything. Shirley, you've been trying to say something. I've rudely been not paying attention. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's so much about the new heavens and new earth discussion in 65 and 66, which I don't see how that fits into the eschaton, into the coming of Jesus. I don't see how it fits. Now, this is the most important thing. You say, well, why don't you just give us the most important thing and skip the other? Well, let's think back on what we've talked about previously. Let's start in Genesis. Here's what we know. What's the best thing about heaven? What will be the very best thing? What will be the most magnificent thing? You know, sometimes we say, well, our loved ones will be there. Okay, wonderful. There's a reunion that I certainly look forward to. Would you let me get to it? No, I'm kidding too. No. I take too long. You're right. I know you're visiting. We do this all the time. So don't. We've only had a couple fist fights in the years I've been here. And they don't last long. They're usually broken up rather fast. And Linda's really fast. She's got a straight right that you just don't see coming. So it doesn't. I need somebody to tell me what to do desperately. And there seems to be a number of women that like to step up and take that role. So, and I'm happy with that. All right, let's look at chapter 3. Genesis 3. Now, there's other instances, other things we could look at. But I always look at this. When I think of the garden, this is a statement that stands out to me. And this is after the sin, after the partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're afraid, they're hiding themselves. And so the text says in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, that's all I want us to notice. What's so great about the garden? He's there. And there's something about the garden. Now, God is here, right? I mean, all of us believe that God is omnipresent and that he certainly dwells among his people in a special way, but he's there in a very tangible way, it seems, right? So what did God desire from the beginning? To be with his people. But what strained that relationship? The sin that's committed in Genesis 3. All right, let's look at Exodus 25. Exodus 25. This is after Abraham's descendants, they become a great people as far as numbers concerned there in Egypt. They're headed towards the promised land eventually, but in order to become a nation, they're going to need a law. That happens in chapter 20. And then eventually, because of their sin, they won't arrive as they should have, but eventually they'll cross the Jordan into the promised land under Joshua's leadership. But as God set about the business of being their God and dwelling with them and leading them to the promised land, we find the command given to build the ark, or not the ark, the tabernacle, which would have the Ark of the Covenant. You probably thought I meant Noah's Ark, and I didn't. All right. But here's what verse 8 says. This is the command given. All right, let's think about this. God says, and let them make a sanctuary, a tent. Why? That I may dwell with them. What does God want? He wants to dwell with his people. And so here with Israel, we find God doing that. Now, look at Ezekiel. I know nobody reads Ezekiel, especially those last chapters. But they're important. And what we find in Ezekiel, believe it or not, in these latter chapters, are very similar to the same kind of terminology and language we find in Revelation. Especially Ezekiel's temple. What is this thing? I would venture that it's talking about us. It's talking about the people of God. And I know there's a lot of arguments both ways, but here's what we find. God, again, the prophet, he's looking forward in time. And when he does, he has this vision of this marvelous temple. And if we had time, not only just the temple, but he sees the city and he sees the land, and there's a lot of measurements taken and a lot of descriptive terms about what all of this is. Now, the most important thing about this temple, and what does it represent more than anything else, before we get down in the weeds of trying to decide, okay, what is this thing? Notice the very last statement in Ezekiel 48, verse 35. Got to hurry here. Well, those pages are all stuck together, aren't they? We haven't turned to those, have we? What's the most important thing about Ezekiel's vision as he looks down the stream of time, in some sense, prophetically? What does he say about this temple? Very last phrase. The Lord is there. The Lord is there. God wants to be in the midst of his people. And that brings us back to Revelation 21. Now, we usually would take a pit stop at John 1, where Jesus tabernacled in the flesh, God again in the midst of his people. But let's look at Revelation 21. We'll close where we started. What will be the best thing about our heavenly dwelling place? New heavens, new earth, however you want to describe it. Verse 1, Revelation 21. John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Here's what I know about heaven. God will be there. That's what matters more than anything else. That's what he's always desired. And now because of what Jesus has done, that can become a reality. In the fullest of senses, like it had been in the garden, eventually we can experience it to the full. All right, we're done. Who, me? I'm just teasing you.